Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another day. Thank you for bringing us here today to come together to worship you. You are certainly worthy of all of our praise and worship and adoration. And Lord, I just pray that you will speak to us today through your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts to your word today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I realize that most, if not all, of the people who hear me today are probably familiar with the theology. We may have been trained on using what we call the Romans Road, or maybe even somebody share Jesus with us that way. But if you're not familiar with it, you take somebody through various verses in the book of Romans and basically lay out the plan of salvation. And we usually start in chapter 3 with verse 23 and then also verse 10 that is part of what we're going to read today. And we know these things, that we've all sinned, that none of us is right before God without Jesus. But the question, I think, for the Christian is, how does this concern me after salvation? It reminds us, for one thing, of who we would be without him. It also teaches us humility, because that is who we would still be. And it helps us to see and to fight against our own flesh, which still has those tendencies, and we have to constantly be on guard. And I know, even as I was prepared for this today, I was convicted in areas of my own life that, you know, I'm acting like this. Lord, I don't want to act like this. This is part of your description of what the wicked is. I'm pretty sure none of us want to be doing things that are characteristics of the wicked. But it helps us then also to share with those who do not know him yet. And we can do that from then a place of as one famous person put it, whose name I can't remember at the moment, but you know, that you know, sharing the gospel is like one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. But we've been studying the book of Romans. Paul has described the sin of the Gentile. He's also described the sin of the Jew. And he's already shown us that no one escapes judgment, that no one can lay claim to righteousness. And then he pulls from the Old Testament an indictment of who of us as human beings without the influence of Christ. And if you have a study Bible, you'll probably be able to see this easily. I know for me, it wasn't clear to me, because I usually take things in through audio and turn off, even when I'm reading on the computer, turn off a lot of the footnotes and stuff, just because it makes it too hard to follow, because it's always throwing numbers and stuff in the middle of the text. So I have to turn those things off when I want to read, and then turn them back on when I want to study. So it didn't occur to me, I don't think, until I was studying for this message, that this quote here is We're in Romans chapter 3, by the way, starting in verse 9. We're going to read 9 through 18. But most of that is what I always thought of as a quote from the Old Testament, but it's not a quote from the Old Testament. It's about five or six, let's say one, two, three, four, five, at least five quotes from different places in the Old Testament. And if you've got cross-references in your Bible, you can see that. Verse 10 through 12 are quoting from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and also Psalm 53, 1 through 3, both of those read just about the same. And 13 is quoting from Psalm 5, 9, and also 140, verse 3, or Psalm 140, verse 3. 14 is quoting from 10:7. 15 is quoting from 15 through 17 is quoting from Isaiah chapter 59, and then 3:18 from Psalm 36:1. But all of these things, quotes, are commentary, if you will, on the characteristics of God's enemies, of the wicked. But the interesting thing is that I didn't go through each of the Psalms just to narrow down who he was talking about in each case, but in most cases he's talking about the enemies of God, or the enemies perhaps of David in some of the Psalms, who would be the enemies of God fighting against Israel. But then in Isaiah, he is speaking to the rebellious nation of Israel itself. And so in this collection of quotes that Paul pulls together, he's got everybody covered. And so he helps us to understand, once again, that we all qualify, that none of us escapes. And so what I want to do today is explore some of these observations, and because they can help us in our own lives to guard against those things that would destroy us, and to see those things at work around us in our world, and be able to identify them and perhaps even fight against them in ways that would please the Lord. So without further ado, I'm going to pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and read through 18, which is mostly this series of quotes. Excuse me. What then, are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I didn't know what Linda was bringing to this to the Sunday school today, so I thought that was interesting that there was a bit of a crossover there. But he starts out by saying, are we better? Now, who's he talking about? He's talking He's talking about the Jews. He has just been through this discussion of where the Gentile has a problem, where the Jew has a problem. But the Jew, of course, has the advantage of the law of God. And he says, does that make us better? He said, no. We've already established everybody's under sin. Everybody's got a problem. And so then he begins to quote these things. And he said, there is none righteous. Now, we probably need to understand this a little bit in context. And the reason why I say that is because we need to understand as believers in Jesus that when he paid for our sins with his blood on the cross, we got his righteousness. And yes, on our own, without Jesus, there is none righteous, not even one. But if you stand before God with a repentant heart today, if you stand before God in good relationship with him, you're righteous. You don't go in this category of not even one because of what he did for you. But on our own, it's true. If God hadn't stepped in and intervened, not even one. And then everything that follows describes someone who is in an unredeemed state. He says, there is none who understands. The truth is beyond the reach of someone who is spiritually dead. They can't see it even though you put it right in front of them if the Holy Spirit doesn't come in and reveal it. The qualities of God are so far beyond us that they do seem unreal. The unbeliever may have one of several responses to this. He may invent for himself a God that he thinks he can understand. Or he may imagine that he needs no such understanding because there's no God and eventually we're going to know everything there is to know. Just give us enough time. David says, only a fool says a thing like that. The believer at least knows what he doesn't know. Because we talked about that fear of God earlier. We have an understanding of who God is, and that lets us know that we're never going to understand God. But we don't have to. He understands us and loves us anyway. It says, there is none who seeks for God. Now, I don't know about you, but this one troubled me a little bit. And I'm like, wait a minute, have I been teaching something that's wrong? Because it does seem to contradict the common understanding that you've heard people say, that you probably heard me say from right here, that all of us have that place inside that God is supposed to fill. You've heard people call it a God-shaped hole. That we're all going to worship something because of that. But the implication is often that we're all seeking God even when we don't know it. But if this scripture is true, then no, that's not what we're seeking. It is true that we were made for a relationship with God. It is true that if we don't find that relationship, we'll put something in its place. But what we will do is essentially serve ourselves. It's not true that thing that we're seeking is necessarily the one true God. What we seek is to make ourselves feel good, better. And so whatever fantasy it takes to meet that need, we'll come up with it. Or somebody else will, and we'll believe it. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That from John 6:44. So that leads us to one of those big theological questions that, you know, I'll sit around with my Thursday morning guys and debate back and forth. Actually, I usually try to stay out of it, but the question then becomes, well then, does God draw us all, even though not all of us will come? I think the answer is yes. To me, that is would be a definition of God's justice. Everybody has to have the opportunity. However, an omniscient and all-powerful, all-knowing and all-powerful creator who knows from the beginning of time who will choose, may choose to only draw those who will say yes. And we basically have no place, and Paul will get into this later on in the letter, we basically have no place to judge God. We don't have the right to say to our Creator, "Why'd you do that?" We do it all the time. In fact, we do it in our own lives. If I'm not careful, I'm going to get on a rabbit trail here. But maybe I know those of us who are struggling with disability, maybe we've asked that question: "Why'd you make me this way?" Maybe He didn't make you that way, but that's a whole other. We won't go into all that today. Only this: trust Him. Trust that He wasn't surprised and that He will make good out of the situation. It's taken me a while to believe that. Sometimes I still fight it. But He says, all have turned aside and all have become worthless. That's another hard one. All have turned aside. Or another other translations will say, have turned out of the way. Well, who is the way? Jesus is the way. And what we have turned aside from is seeking God. But what does this mean? What do you mean become worthless? I thought God loved everybody. How can you be worthless? Well, if you, again, look in various translations, some of them will say unprofitable or useless. So another way to put that might be that you are that one who turns away from God is unable to fulfill the purpose for which we're made. We are now as one who turns away from God, we become worthless for what God intended us to be. We can't. It's impossible for us to do what we're called to do. And He says, there is none who does good. Some versions say there is none who show kindness. The problem is that when we try to operate and do good without God, the good becomes corrupted. The Proverbs 12:10 puts it this way: even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And we see this all through our society today. Look at what people are calling compassion. Killing unborn children, we call it compassion. Desensitizing, or rather, incentivizing laziness. And we call it compassion. And what, meanwhile, we destroy lives. Policies that destroy families and incentivize raising children without a daddy. It's wickedness masquerading as compassion. Even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And unfortunately, even some of our churches have turned from the God that they claim to serve and have endorsed sin that God specifically calls out as sin and say, well, it's okay. God didn't really mean it. Yes, He did mean it. And why He meant it is not because He is angry or wants to deny you something that you want. It's because He loves you, and He knows that that is going to do you harm. Because it's not the way He designed things to work. Now, this is the part that kind of got my attention. Because He goes on now for several verses, basically about what comes out of your mouth. And He's here describing people who have turned away from God and what they're like and what they do. And He spends a lot of time on what comes on what we say. He said, their throat is an open tomb. Jesus said that the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. And He in Himself compared the Pharisees to whitewashed tombs, which look pretty on the outside, and inside they got dead bones and corruption. And so all that they can, if that is what's in your heart, that's all you can speak is death and not life. Now, you might throw some perfume on it, try to make it seem like it's good, but it's still corruption. He says, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. In part, it's because they're deceived themselves. If you believe a lie to be true and you repeat it, it's still a lie, even though you may not have meant it to be a lie. But also because deception comes naturally. And if you doubt that, just consider the fact that you don't have to teach a child to lie. You have to teach them not to lie, because that lying comes natural. Jesus called Satan the father of lies. The poison of asps is under their lips. He keeps throwing on the analogies here. Now, I don't know about you, but it took me a long time to realize, oh, that's a snake. I'd never seen, even with all the reading I'd done, I don't think I'd ever seen asp as a term for a serpent. But that's what it is. So basically you say they're spewing snake venom. Their words poison lives. The Proverbs tell us again, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Speak life. And this is an area where it's so easy, even for those of us who know the Lord, to get off track and to say things that bring death instead of life. Our flesh gets out ahead of our spirit and we let it happen. And we say things that ought not to be said. But He says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He's defining the speech of the wicked. We've already established that what that reveals is what's in the heart. Well, I don't know about you, but that made me really stop and think, Lord, I know I belong to You. I don't have any question about that. But that tells me maybe there's some stuff in my heart that you still need to get rid of. And we all need to be examining ourselves in that way. And if we're saying things, if we get in a fight and we say things, and oh, you know, I didn't mean that, or I wish I hadn't said that. It's in your heart. It's in your heart, and you need to address it and figure out what is at the root of it and get it rooted out so that you can speak blessing and not curses. Then he goes on in the next few verses to display or to point out the action. We've talked about the words. Now here's the action that comes out of it. So their feet are swift to shed blood. Now most of us think, well, I've never done anything like that. I've never tried to kill anybody. Have you wanted to? As Jesus spoke about that too. What's in your heart is what really matters. Now most of us are constrained by law and by self-interest not to do some of the things that might go through our heads. And we don't really imagine that we would do anything like that. But look around in our society. Watch what happens as our civilization declines and as we discard God and get further and further away from Him. On our screens, we have glorified violence. People blame that for some of the things that happen. No, that's just another symptom. They wouldn't produce it if people didn't buy it. But the games teach children to kill and destroy, and then some of them take it into real life. Our inner cities have become war zones. I saw a story just a couple of days ago, and I believe it was in San Antonio. Middle school kid was going to shoot up his school. You know who was going to help him do it? Mama. She was buying him, kitting him out. Now, thankfully, that got found out before it went anywhere. But folks, we got problems. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Now, yes, they create it. But you know what? They also suffer it. Because when we live like that, that's what comes back on us. He says, the path of peace they have not known. You know, God is the source of real peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Now, we talk about world peace and all that sounds nice. But world peace cannot exist until He returns. Because the world does not know peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Common English Bible puts it this way. There is no fear of God in their view of the world. They see no reason to fear God. And I have to wonder sometimes if that's not, you know, of course there are those who believe He does not exist or want to believe it. But I wonder, too, sometimes if it's because they've been presented with a false god. Oh, He may go by the name Jesus, but it's not the real Jesus. This God only affirms whatever they want to do. This God would never send them to hell. And this God provides them with nothing but love, which is actually no love at all. Because true love demands justice. And true love disciplines. And a good father seeks to train up a child in the way he should go, and that involves discipline. And yes, there are those who reject him intentionally, but part of the problem is we've allowed God to be misrepresented as something other than what he is. So what do we do with, how do we apply this in our lives? And knowing that I'm speaking primarily to believers, what do we do with this in our own lives? And Paul has described the wicked, and if I could summarize it briefly, someone who has turned away from God, who has thereby turned away from what is good, someone who speaks evil, and who is on a path of violence and destruction, and unable to know the way to peace. But what is Paul, why did he put this in here? What's he trying to do? He's not trying to bash the sinner with or talk about how bad, you know, this is how bad people are. What he's trying to do here, he's drawing from the scripture to speak of sin of every sort to show that we're all falling short of the glory of God. As he's going to say, we'll get to that next week, he'll put it that way in verse 23. Not to bash the ugly sinner, but to hold up a mirror so that we can all see. Uh-oh, that looks a little bit like me. I need Jesus. Jesus is the answer for us all. So it behooves us to note the things that Paul calls out here and to avoid them. Yes, you as a committed follower of Jesus have received his righteousness. And I hope that if anything, we have an understanding of just how much mercy each of us has received. I often think to the passage of where Jesus, where the woman comes in that's of ill repute and anoints his feet, and he confronts the Pharisee and says, you know, which one is going to love if a man forgives two debtors, one owes him half as much as the other, which one's going to love him more? I think the difference was a little bigger than that, but point being, the one who was forgiven more. I think that those of us, and I have certainly seen it, those of us who have a sense of just how much we've been forgiven, it's a lot easier for us to show mercy to others. But one of the things that Paul is going to speak about in more detail as we, or write about, I should say, in more detail as we progress through this letter, is that we do have a struggle with the flesh, and we have to put the flesh to death and choose life. But it also should allow us to, or should prompt us to approach others with humility, knowing that Jesus is the only thing that separates us from them. Offer Jesus freely. Love him like he did. Love him like he loves you. Think about what that means. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you did love us that much. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die on a cross for us. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to do that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing to us the measure of your love. Open our hearts more and more, Lord, to understand that, not just to understand it, but then to put it to work in our lives, that more can join us in your family. In Jesus' name, amen.